they might find fault with the lack of adequate programming, the age of the church facilities, the absence of good marketing and publicity, or something else entirely. If only we had blank, they say, then our church would grow. But are the aforementioned people or things the cause of real church growth? Dr. Dever asks. And then he drops this bombshell. If the church isn't growing, isn't God really the one to blame? Now, why would this well-respected pastor and author suggest such a thing? Well, from listening to quite a few of his sermons and reading a number of his books, I'm sure that he was trying to be deliberately provocative. That is, he wanted to stimulate thinking and spark discussion among Christians on this topic of church growth. But I also think he's trying to be ruthlessly faithful to Scripture. After all, he insists, the Bible is a pro-growth book, from the Garden of Eden in Genesis to the city of God in Revelation. God, he says, is a God who shows something of his own life and energy through growth. And while he has always used human instruments to plant and water the fields in which his people have flourished, the Bible is clear. Only God can give the growth. So, isn't he responsible in the end? Well, we've detected the same kind of thinking in the book of Acts thus far, haven't we? Only last week, in fact, I reminded you of how Luke typically describes the expansion of the early church. Yes, he frequently uses common words for growth, like increase and multiply. And on a few occasions, he even includes specific numbers. And yes, he does indicate that apostles, deacons, other leaders, and average church members had been faithful to preach the word, to herald the good news, to announce the saving message about Christ. In other words, they all had their various roles to play in the health and success of the church. But Luke, remember, is very quick to say that it is God himself who added new converts day by day to the body. He is the one who granted repentance and faith to those who believed. He had divinely appointed those who would hear the gospel, be saved, and join the church by baptism. His Spirit fell upon sinners and filled saints whenever and wherever it pleased him, and so on. So the church was growing, and ultimately, yes, God was responsible. His power alone could explain the true impact that the gospel and the church were having in the world. That's because, as we also saw last week, the gospel of God's Son is inherently powerful to save sinners, and it spreads supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how he caused and how he causes the growth. But keep in mind, the gospel-centered, Spirit-driven increases that we have been reading about cannot be defined by numbers alone. How do we know that? Well, once again, by the way that Luke describes the enlargement and expansion of the church. New Testament scholars have long recognized that Luke provides at least 7 distinct progress reports in this book of Acts. And I think it would be well worth our time before we come to today's text to hear these together, even though we haven't gotten to some of them yet in our study. I want you to pay attention and maybe note these down to look at later as I read to see how Luke describes the increase and multiplication of the church. This might surprise you, given all that we have been led to believe about certain modern secrets of church growth. The first progress report comes in Acts 2:47. To which I've already referred. As God's people devoted themselves to learning, loving, worshiping, and witnessing, they grew in favor with all the people, we're told, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 6:7 reports something similar, but with a slight twist. This was after the selection of the 7 proto-deacons, as I've been calling them, which allowed the apostles to avoid distraction and concentrate on the ministry of the word, while other qualified men saw that the genuine practical needs, the so-called ministry of tables, was being met as well. The word of the Lord continued to increase, Luke says. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, notice there that in addition to numerical growth, there was also gospel growth, an increasing appreciation for and commitment to God's word of truth. Isn't that interesting? The next report comes in chapter 9, verse 31, just after Paul's conversion and his introduction to the apostles in Jerusalem. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You know, I've seldom, if ever, seen those kinds of things mentioned in any of modern church growth literature. Looking ahead a bit, chapter 12, verse 24 gives us another summary report. This one only a few verses long, or a few words long. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Well, there it is again. And this time it is only the word of God that is said to have grown. In Acts 16:5, in the middle of Paul's missionary work with Silas and Timothy, we read that the churches, now plural, please notice, indicating local bodies of believers, were strengthened in the faith even as they increased in numbers. And then a final report appears at the end of Acts in chapter 28, verses 30 through 31. Paul is now under house arrest, and we read that he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The church and the churches, while not specifically mentioned, continued to prosper then, even after their leading spokesman had been put into prison. And we're the beneficiaries of this God-given growth, not only through centuries of Christian witness across the ages, but also through a number of prison epistles from the inspired hand and heart of Paul. So even when the church is oppressed, then the gospel is not shackled, and so God's church continues to grow. Well, I took the time to review all those progress reports so that you could see that real church growth involves much more than numerical increases and organizational multiplication. Now, those things are important, don't get me wrong, and God will lead us to take care of those in appropriate and biblical ways when the need arises. But one of the places we see what matters most in church growth is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Would you open your Bibles with me to that text if you're not already there? Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. The very first verse of this passage mentions those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So don't forget that what Luke is doing here is taking us all the way back to chapter 8, verse 1, where we read that after Stephen's death, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. But apparently, the dispersed saints didn't stop there. At least some of them didn't. So we'll pick up at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people who were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Luke has taken us back now to these scattered saints and is now further describing their role in the growth and progress of the early church. Don't forget, though, it was all initiated, empowered, and sustained by God himself, which is something we'll see again quite clearly. Well, what can we learn then from this narrative about the ongoing growth of the church? Well, first of all, real church growth is always founded on preaching the Lord Jesus. If you want to know if a church is growing or will grow, ask this question: is it preaching the Lord Jesus? Is everything about its, not just pulpit ministry, but its worship and its teaching ministries and its programs and its meetings, is there some connection to letting more and more people hear the message of the good news about Jesus Christ? Well, verse 19 says that at first these unnamed evangelists, by which I mean ordinary disciples and church members who fled Jerusalem, were speaking the word to no one except Jews in the areas mentioned. That's the first report that we get. And this is fascinating to me historically, if for no other reason, because it leads me to ask, why were there Jews in this area in the first place? Why were there Jews living outside of Jerusalem and what we know as the Holy Land? Well, it's because they had earlier been scattered from their homeland by official persecution against their religion. Did you know that? It seems rather ironic then that these scattered Christians, mostly converted Jews themselves, were now speaking the word of the gospel to their fellow countrymen of the so-called diaspora or dispersion, who had earlier been forced to flee religious oppression of their own kind. You see? So it was the scattered saints preaching to the scattered Jews. At least that's how it began. But, says verse 20, some of them, men who originated from Cyprus and Cyrene, which was on the northern coast of Africa, on coming back to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, we're going to consider who the Hellenists or Greeks were in just a bit. But for now, just recognize that the word which was being spoken and preached, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, as Paul would later say, was none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the good news about his cross and resurrection and lordship. It was the message of the forgiveness that he offered and the eternal life that he promised to everyone who would believe. So the subsequent expansion of the church, the increase of believers and multiplication of church members was founded directly on preaching the Lord Jesus. As we saw in some of these other reports, the word increased before the numbers increased. And we need to remember that order, because the church is not just about attracting and holding a crowd, regardless of how that might be accomplished. Now, one of the things that I've learned, I think, in these past years more than anything else is about church growth and some of the modern methods we use is whatever you win people with is what you win them to. If you want to bring them in and entertain them, if you want to water down the message to make them feel more comfortable, if you want to fill them with things that they think they need just to get them there, then they'll stay there as long as you provide those things. But whenever you start preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment, whenever you start talking about Jesus as the only way, then many times they begin to filter away. Why? Because you won them with something other than preaching the Lord Jesus. And it is the gospel power that really is the attractive force and that which allows the Holy Spirit to do his work of conviction. So we need to keep those things in mind. It is a much slower process. Sometimes it even seems to go backwards. If you've ever noticed that, there are some churches that suddenly begin to understand their lack of gospel preaching, and the moment they start that, the church begins to lose numbers. Why is that? It's often because people don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about their need for a personal Savior and a walk of righteousness that He alone can make possible. And so sometimes it seems to move backwards, but it is to proclaim the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then to let the Spirit do His work. That's the real source of any kind of biblical growth. That's the Lord's way of growing His church. Second, real church growth crosses geographical and cultural boundaries. We're going to hear more about that tonight in a very specific way, but it's true no matter where the church is and no matter how connected that church is to any other outside source of mission work. Real church growth crosses geographical and cultural boundaries. Because you see, I don't just mean it crosses borderlines of different states or countries and the dividing lines of different ethnicities or nationalities. Now, crossing such lines is part of the church's mission, of course, but what we've been seeing in Acts is that the gospel breaks down barriers that may exist in a single city or in a community or even within the same family. Did you know that? Sometimes we can see barriers that keep people from responding to the gospel because there are barriers, and only the gospel can break those down. Geographical boundaries, just like the lost people who live within them, may be, as we've been saying, here, near, or far. And we borrow that, by the way, from our own International Mission Board. That's what we've been seeking to grow in as a church, to see that our mission field isn't just way across the sea somewhere. It's right here. And it's nearer, closer to home, and then, yes, it is to the ends of the earth. Cultures or subcultures can also create boundaries that are every bit as close or as distant as those various fields are. So it's not so much how any church can grow in one particular location or even on one expanded church campus or even a multi-site ministry that is under the same leadership structure and general organization. Again, God truly blesses such local expressions of His body. And remember that much of what we read in the New Testament is directed to such local bodies. But churches that are growing in the biblical sense are not content just to teach their own members and reach their own communities and build up this gigantic structure and program that is just doing work there. You see? A true growing church reaches beyond those barriers. In this case, Luke makes it clear that in addition to growing locally, the church was expanding geographically into other areas of the Roman Empire. Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, was hearing the gospel. Cyprus, which happened to be Barnabas' home, was being reached with the message too. Even Syrian Antioch, which was a very cosmopolitan city and soon to become the new center of Christian outreach, was included in the mission. So the gospel was reaching across those boundaries of geography. The church was also making gospel inroads culturally. I've already mentioned the evangelization of Jews in verse 19, but there were also Gentiles receiving the church's witness, weren't there? At least it appears that way. There's an ongoing debate about who exactly the Hellenists were, okay, when we read that. There were some that say they were just pagan Greeks. They were Gentiles in the truest sense of the word. But others contend that they were simply people influenced by Greek language and thought, and they may have even had a connection to Judaism. We read often of the so-called God-fearers who were loosely attached to Judaism. They wanted to adopt the monotheism and some of the cultural practices of the Jews, but they weren't full proselytes or native-born Jews, but they weren't exactly Gentiles either. Either way, though, we find that Christian men from Cyprus and Cyrene took the lead in doing what? Preaching Jesus to them. And that effort required them to cross non-Jewish cultural lines, even as Philip and Peter had done earlier, and as Paul would begin to do in earnest when we get to chapter 13. So again, we see this beautiful balance, don't we? The church doesn't retreat from initial areas of ministry success. They continued to preach to Jews, right? Even the Apostle Paul on his Gentile mission continued to do that. He would go first to the synagogues and reason with the Jews, trying to prove to them that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of their own scriptures. But neither does the church refrain from pioneering new areas of gospel outreach, which is what is being shown here. Once again, God was causing the growth. And that leads us to what is perhaps the greatest contribution this passage makes to our understanding. Third, real church growth depends on divine grace and results in maturing discipleship. Let me say that again. Real church growth, which is founded, remember, on the preaching of Jesus, which crosses these geographical and cultural barriers, depends completely on divine grace, and yet it also results in maturing discipleship within the church. It's not slick methods or statistical analysis or stellar personalities or flashy programs that bring about increases and multiplication, but God's grace and power. In fact, let me show you four couplets that I had never noticed before in this text. I was reading these and I thought, why did I never see these before? Because they go together hand in glove. And they demonstrate what I'm trying to teach you today about growing in the Lord and growing as a church. Some of these are stated explicitly and some are just implied, but they all demonstrate the inseparable relationship between the gracious work of the Lord and the healthy growth of his body. I want you to notice these four. The first couplet is found in verse 21, where we read that the hand of the Lord was with the witnesses, and as a result, a great number turned to the Lord in faith. So that's the first one. The hand of the Lord leads to people turning to the Lord. Some scholars believe that Luke himself might have been converted at this time for reasons that I won't get into, and it may not even interest you anyway. But whether that's the case or not, it's always true that when the hand of the Lord is on his church, people will turn to him. Amen. That's what we would call the beginning of discipleship, trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord. The second couplet appears in verses 22 through 24. Barnabas was sent to the Jerusalem church to investigate the report of these new converts in Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw evidence of the grace of the Lord. And he joyfully exhorted these new believers toward abiding faithfulness to the Lord. So there's the second couplet, as I'm calling it. The grace of the Lord should lead to faithfulness to the Lord. Verse 23 even suggests that while Barnabas stayed with them, a great many others were added to the Lord as well. So when the grace of the Lord is operating in the church, faithfulness to the Lord should increase proportionally. The more we see God's hand at work, the more we see people turning to the Lord, the more faithful, the more devoted, the more committed we should become to him. We'll call that deepening discipleship. Couplet number 3, verses 25 and 26, reveals how bearing the name of the Lord requires maturing in the instruction of the Lord. The name of the Lord requires maturing, growing in the instruction of the Lord. I love verse 25. Here's selfless Barnabas, the son of encouragement, as he was known. Upon witnessing this mini spiritual awakening in Antioch, immediately thought not, oh boy, look at what great things I've been doing here. He thought of somebody else that could help him. And without any kind of pride or arrogance, he said, I'm going to go find Saul. You remember Saul of Tarsus, don't you? He had left for his hometown back in chapter 9 after two attempts had been made upon his life, one in Damascus and one in Jerusalem. In the meantime, though, Paul wasn't hiding. He was spending several years of quality time alone with Jesus in the wilderness, no doubt maturing in the faith himself and preparing for his missionary work. And he was the first one that Barnabas thought about and thought, Saul could help me mature these new baby Christians. At any rate, he found Saul, brought him back to Antioch, and the two of them for a whole year met with the church and taught or instructed a great many people. And in Antioch, Luke tells us in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians, little Christs. They were bearing the name or the title of their Savior, Jesus, the Christ. And by the way, Christians was not originally meant as a flattering term. It was not meant to be a complimentary term. It was meant to be an insult. These little Christs all running around, this is where they were first called that. And yet, the members of the church at Antioch were not ashamed to bear the name of their Lord. And guess what? When Jesus' followers are eager to grow as his disciples, they won't be ashamed of his name, and they will gladly submit to the instruction of the Lord, just like these did. So maybe we could describe that as the ripening of discipleship. The fourth and final couplet is in verses 27 through 30, and it connects the word of the Lord, inspired by the Spirit, with the church's unity in the Lord. A prophet by the name of Agabus came down from Jerusalem and shared a Spirit-revealed message about a coming worldwide famine. So the Antioch disciples determined to send relief to their brothers living in Judea in the form of a love offering, each according to his own financial ability. This they did, we're told, and they sent the offering by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now the question is, why would they do that? Were they just being kind? Were they just being generous to some needy folks? Well, not really. They did this to cement the bonds of unity and love between the developing Antioch church and the mother church at Jerusalem. And I think to an even larger degree, they were doing it, as Paul would later do with his own missions love offering, to cement the bonds of Jewish and Gentile members. Because, as you recall, there was to be a challenge, a rift, a possible rift between these two arms of the growing church. And so, as these people were generous, as they were inspired by this word of the Lord from Agabus that was inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, they gave what they could in order to increase the unity of the church. So there's another principle. When the Spirit of the Lord speaks to his church through the word of the Lord and the church obeys, there will always be unity in the Lord. Let's call that the harmony or the interdependence of discipleship. We certainly need that, don't we? We don't only need to have this increase in the respect we have for the Word of God, in the commitment we have to His Lordship, but we also need to have this growing sense that we're one, no matter where we are. If we're being faithful to our God and Savior and to His gospel, then we are one in Christ. So, what is real church growth? Well, we've actually been seeing it from the very beginning of Acts. The church commissioned by the risen Christ and empowered by his indwelling Spirit commit themselves to learning the truth, loving his people, worshiping his majesty, and witnessing to his death and resurrection. Church members constantly meet together, pray together, rejoice together, share together, at times even suffer together. Their constant focus, though, throughout is Jesus. His coming down from the Heavenly Father in fulfillment of prophecy. The truth and power of his teaching as it was attested by signs and wonders. His God-ordained suffering and death on the cross at the hands of sinful men. His bodily resurrection corroborated by hundreds of eyewitnesses. His ascension to the right hand of God, an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. His granting of forgiveness and eternal life who will all repent and believe. The church was growing in her understanding and appreciation for all of those things. So, do you want your church to grow? And when I say that, I don't mean to suggest that this church is anything other than the Lord Jesus' church, because it is. He owns it. He purchased it with his blood. But not just our church here, but do you want your church, the Lord's church, as a wider body also to grow? Comprised of many local gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches scattered throughout the world. Those that are already planted and those that will be planted as the gospel continues to spread. Because that's part of what we want to do in growing a church. We want to become unified with these brothers and sisters. If so, if you want the church to grow, then do whatever you can to engage in and support the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Cross the boundaries of geography and culture first by your awareness and praying and giving, then by your going. But when I say that, I mean going across the street or across the office or across the classroom, across your neighborhood, maybe across the state or nation or world in some limited fashion, maybe also as a career. And never forget that evangelism and mission are fueled by Christ-centered worship and evangelism, meaning the hand of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the name of the Lord, and the word of the Lord only increase and multiply as we turn to the Lord and stay faithful to the Lord and receive the instruction of the Lord and strive for unity in the Lord. Guess what? The numbers will come sooner or later, whatever God sees fit. Some of the most successful missions that I've ever read about in history went for years before they had a single convert, and then they didn't have much after that. And yet God used that to launch other ministries and missions that proved to be world-changing. Also, peace will increase, and reverence, and assurance, and commitment, and faith will grow in a lot other ways besides just numerically. Then we'll know for sure that Jesus was speaking truthfully when he made this promise, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Has the Lord granted you repentance and faith to trust him for salvation today? Is his Spirit moving in unseen yet powerful ways to bring you to himself? Does he wish to add you to the number of his saints in this place today? It may be that he wants you to help grow this church by trusting Christ and being added through baptism to his body. Well, I urge you to boldly take him at his word. Don't be a secret disciple. Publicly declare your faith in him. Follow him in believers' baptism if you have yet to do that. Join this local body of believers. Christian, be part of real church growth now and into the future, wherever his Spirit leads. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today and for the truth that it tells. We thank you that it's more than history. It's a revelation of who you are and what you have done, what you continue to do among your people. And Father, even though we are separated by a great historical distance from this original story, we know that it's something that is ongoing. We are here and we are a church because of what you did then. And we have a part of seeing ourselves in this story up to the conclusion, when we find that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But until then, Lord, you have left a mission for us, and we get to participate in that. We don't sense that as only a duty, it's also a great joy. We find fulfillment. We find the purpose for which we are created in spreading your glory beyond the local sphere of influence that we have, even to the places that we have yet to be or yet to visit or even perhaps yet to know about. And Father, I pray that you would grant us a real sense of adventure as we go forth with this as our goal. We pray that you would grow your church as you promised to do, and you would grow us not only in numbers but also in your word, in faithfulness, in commitment, in generosity, and in an awareness of where you want us to go next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's